Okay. If you would, go ahead and turn in your scriptures this morning. We're going to do some Old Testament whenever Seth is preaching New Testament and I get the opportunity to do otherwise, and vice versa. So we'll do Old Testament this morning and New Testament when he shifts. So have I vamped long enough to get to Daniel chapter 5? It is Old Testament. It is towards the end of the Old Testament, actually. This came up for me last year in our read through the Bible, which we all did together. And every once in a while, I would just take note of something and set it aside and say that might come in handy. So that's how we ended up there this morning. So I do want to change this up one bit. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to let you sit because it is a little bit more of a lengthy reading, and I don't see the need for you to stand through all of it. So pray with me. Father, we approach your word. We are not capable of understanding it on our own, Lord, for it is a spiritual word and we are fleshly beings. But yet you have changed us. You've given us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, make this true this morning. Let us hear from this word, your word, to us. So strengthen us, encourage us, correct us where necessary, Lord, and give us hearts that would be glad to receive this. Give us minds of understanding and give us wills that would surrender. This is the word of God. Let us receive it as such. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll say it again. I repeated myself. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Okay. Follow along with me as I read. I will be reading from the New American Standard Version. I have checked the ESV. Goes along with it just fine. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and wives and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen, or the queen mother, entered the banquet hall, because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of different problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that there is a spirit of the gods in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, You will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give them to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whom he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. And then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, huparsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And now I will do this at the proper place. This is the word of God. I like preaching, sometimes from ordinary texts, because you just kind of dig into them and maybe not pass over them because they've been so familiar to you. But I also like finding obscure texts that maybe we haven't spent as much time with overall. I've been in the church my whole life. I think I've said that before. I have never heard a sermon from this text. I remember this from Sunday schools. You know, as we see the handwriting on the wall. I mean, how do we pass that up? It's like a Ghostbusters thing. A hand appears. Again, I'm using a movie reference that most of you don't know, do you? I'm getting older. Okay, so the handwriting on the wall is kind of the heading of chapter 5. It is an important turning point in chapter 5. It is the hand of God. So this morning I have chosen this as a slightly more obscure text. I wanted to do Daniel. I wanted to do Old Testament. But I didn't want to talk about the three children in the furnace. Didn't want to talk about Daniel in the lion's den. We've all heard those ad infinitum, right? And I don't mean to belittle those, but just wanted to go somewhere maybe a little less known. So chapter 5, we talk about an unknown person and an undecipherable message, but one of consequence. The unknown person, Belshazzar, he's only mentioned here in the Bible. And for years and years and years, they couldn't find any evidence of him being king until they did. They didn't know until they did know that he was king, but he wasn't really fully king because he ruled as king for about 10 years as his father was off on spiritual pilgrimage. And so he is the second in charge in the kingdom, which is why he could only bestow Daniel, by the way, with third in charge of the kingdom. So he ruled as king. He was practically king, but he himself was not king. So in some ways he was an unknown person, but that mystery has now been solved. Daniel itself, the book, has some things that make it a little bit unique, which drew me to it. It's one of only two books in the Old Testament with any significant Aramaic, including the chapter we're reading from is one of the Aramaic portions. It is one of only three books in the Old Testament that could be classified among the apocalyptic literature, which we think mostly of Revelation. But Daniel has several has major portions of it, which is considered apocalyptic, along with Zechariah and Ezekiel, besides Revelation. So it has some uniquenesses to it. Also, last one. I love starting with, you know, Trivial Pursuit, right? Also, in the Hebrew Bible, Daniel is actually kept among the writings rather than among the prophets due to its substantial Old Testament or historical literature included in it. So it is not just one or the other. While we consider it all prophetic literature among the Hebrews, they classify it among the writings. So it's unique. It's unique. You know, it's also unique because of Daniel the person. Daniel as a person. You know, Nebuchadnezzar first came in and deported people from Jerusalem in what year? Do you know? 605 BC. And Daniel was among the first ones taken into exile. And yet, our passage tonight is in 539 BC. And so if you do the math, that's like 66 years later. Daniel's still alive. Daniel's still technically a slave, even though Daniel has probably had some comfort because he served the kings at such high levels at various times. But 66 years. So he would have gone into captivity when he was Elizabeth Backus's age. And now he walks among us here speaking yet to another king, giving a message of God when he's more, I won't point out somebody's age. He's more mature among us, so I won't single you out. But he's getting up there. He's older than Zach. So we're getting up there. 65 years. Do you realize we get so impatient with God? 65 years. Daniel has basically been a slave. And yet he continues to serve and exalt the God of heaven. Even though, we'll see, even though it doesn't necessarily appear that God has remembered him at times, he continues to serve. This is a person, by the way, young people, since I've mentioned you, this is someone worth emulating. Not much of what you see in popular culture today, but this is someone worth emulating due to his faithful service. So Daniel, at this point, he's probably 80. He lived to be 85 or 90, so he's getting towards the tail end of his service. But Daniel, he is the pan-exilic prophet. We look to Jeremiah, we see the pre-exilic prophet primarily. He didn't die at the first deportation, but still, he was primarily the prophet who came before the exile. Ezekiel is a prophet in the exile, among the exiles who was taken away. But Daniel's that pan-exilic prophet, my term, because he was there at the beginning, and he outlived the empire, the Babylonian empire itself, and went on to serve in the following empires. He is, in a sense, God's little seed of hope for all to see. God's will be done. God's people will survive. We see that because Daniel survives and carries on. Now, we're going to look at our text, the bulk of our text, which is chapter 5, in two main parts. We're going to look at Belshazzar's party, which takes us through the first 16 verses, and then we're going to look at Daniel's prosecution of Belshazzar, which takes us 17 through the end. So it starts off in a party. Belshazzar's having himself a party. We don't know why he's having a party. They had several annual festivals. We're not sure of this date being one of those from what we know. And right outside the city gates, there's an army. There's the opposing army, trying to take the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon was considered impregnable at this time. It was approximately a population, largest city in the world at the time, they think, by population, approximately 200,000 people. Behind two rows of walls, surrounded by a deep moat, who got its water supply from the Euphrates River, which flowed deep and fast through the city under the walls and under iron gates. Can't get in. And if you got in, you'd just be caught up and drowned. Can't be done. But the army's out there, and Belshazzar decides to have a party. They don't know the occasion of the party, like I said, whether an annual festival or impromptu. We don't know. Is he trying to just encourage people? Don't worry about that army out there. I personally think that this is just plain foolishness, an arrogant foolishness. He had himself a good store of supplies. He thought they were in good shape. He thought they'd outlast the army. He says, hey, I'm king. It is more consistent with his character that he's acting out of arrogance. And it just reminds me of the man who said of the Titanic, not even God could sink this ship. Not even God could let these Persians in here. I'm not worried about those outside. He said, I'm going to prove, let's have a party. Party for 1,000 of his nobles. And if you notice in verse 2 then, he says he had been drinking wine. And verse 2 starts with the phrase, when Belshazzar tasted wine, he gave orders to go in and get the vessels out of the temple of the Lord. When he had tasted the wine, it's kind of an expression, just means he started feeling his liquor. Okay, and he started feeling this liquid courage. And so he said, hey, we're going to step this up a notch. Go get me the vessels out of the temple that came from Jerusalem. Now, why? Why did he pick them? You know how many different temples Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed and how many different treasures he had taken home? Why that one? Why the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem? It is connected. We will get there later, but it is connected. I'm going to give you a highlight to verse 22. Because Daniel accuses Belshazzar of being not humble, even though he knew. He knew what God had done with his forefather. He knew how God had humbled him. He knew the stories. And this was a direct rebellion against the God, against the knowledge that God had given him. And this specific God had piqued his interest. And so this specific God who claimed to be above these kings is the one whom he rebelled most against. And so he sent people and said, go get these vessels and we will drink from them. He took the things that God called holy and he treated them as common, as of no repute. And I believe that this was an act of rebellion. This was a finger in God's eye. So when he decides to go big, he went big and he challenged God. So the hand of God interrupts the party. Not all parties that begin well end well. That's been my experience anyway. Well, it didn't end well. The hand of God interrupts. We see, by the way, one of only one, two, three, by my count, four times in which we see God write in the Bible. But God wrote the Ten Commandments, gave the tablets to Moses. Moses destroyed them. He told Moses, bring me more tablets, and God rewrote them. And then Jesus, of course, bent over and wrote when they were talking about the woman caught in adultery, and here. So it's not a normal happening. But this is clearly the hand of God, and there is precedent for it. And we see that he wrote, and they wrote a message, but it couldn't be deciphered. And so Belshazzar was afraid. And that's, talk about going from extremes, puffed up in your arrogance, trying to prove your manhood or whatever. And then the handwriting on the wall, and suddenly he was afraid. It says that he grew pale, he grew weak. It says his knees begin knocking. It just means a trembling all over. One of the phrases that really stick in my head is that the bolts of his joints loosened. And you can just see a general weakness. However, one commentator went so far as to say he soiled his seat. He lost control of other things as well. He was afraid. This is real fear. He didn't know what it meant, but he knew this was not good because he knew what he'd been doing. He knew what he'd been saying. He knew what he'd been taking part in. Knew what he'd been leading. This rebellion against the Most High God. And then when he started looking around for help with all his so-called wise men, there was no help to be found. There were no answers given. Partly, this is based possibly on the language, because it is written in Aramaic, and they would have known Aramaic. But Aramaic, like Hebrew, is a consonantal language, so there are no consonants. And so you have to know sometimes by context and everything. Are we talking nouns? Are we talking verbs? What do we go with here? So even if they could literally read the word, they didn't know where to go, so they could not understand its meaning. And so Belshazzar came once again to a point of helplessness. Like, what do we do now? And it says then down in verse 9 that his face grew even paler and even his nobles were perplexed. He's running out of ideas. He doesn't know who to turn to. But when a man is consumed by fear, what's one of the people he turns to? Mom. I know when my boys were young and they were afraid of something in the night, they turned to their mother. Partly because she was much better giving comfort and because I didn't get out of bed to help them. So it was my callousness. But a boy will turn to his mom. Well, the mom heard the commotion going on. For some reason, she was not at the party, but she entered the banquet hall and immediately tried to comfort and try to bring a solution. And she says, call Daniel. This man knows things. In the time of your father, who was his forefather, probably his grandfather, but the word doesn't exist for that, he knows things. Call for Daniel. He knows things. He served your father. He understands mysteries. He can interpret dreams. He solves problems. It literally says he unties knots. Great picture. This Daniel is not like the rest of your wise men. This one has in him a spirit of the gods, and she even said an extraordinary spirit in verse 12, which is the spirit which we know, the spirit of the true God. Of course he was different. Of course he was different. He had served the God of his youth and now the God of his old age. And it was the spirit of God in Daniel that made him appear extraordinary as he was a faithful servant. And so it appears reluctantly Belshazzar calls for Daniel in verses 13 to 16, he's actually disrespectful and rude. He reminds Daniel that he's a slave. Are you that guy that my father brought in with the exiles from Judah? He's actually being impudent, disrespectful right off the bat. I don't think he wanted to bring him in. Don't think he wanted to bring him in, but he had no other choice. The queen mother recommended him, and he said, okay, you, former slave, existing slave, current slave, let's see what you can do. And if you're successful, I will reward you as I promised to reward all the others. Now, Daniel's immediate response as we shift into verse 17, now we're looking at Daniel's prosecution, and I say that because God's prophets often fulfilled this role. He immediately, after denying this reward, goes into kind of a history. And he reminds Belshazzar of things that God has done and things that people around you know or saw. In fact, Belshazzar actually was probably alive during Nebuchadnezzar's season of insanity. As far as the years line up, he was probably alive. He was probably a servant in some level of government, which they know. If he wasn't alive and saw it firsthand, he certainly would have known the tales, because King Nebuchadnezzar, being the founder of the empire, had written it. He'd seen it. He knew of these things. But Daniel at first says, keep your rewards for yourself or give them to someone else. I don't want them. I don't need them. Basically, he's letting him know God's favor can't be bought, but in service to him, he sent you a message. I'll gladly tell you on his behalf what message he sent. And so he said that he would read and explain, but he launches into then this prosecutorial story. He's going to tell Belshazzar things that he is trying to deny, trying to forget. Your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was an impressive man, is what he says. He was an impressive man. He was effective. He was consequential on the world stage. He built an empire, a kingdom. If he wanted, he put people to death. And if he wanted to let them live, he did. He would build them up. He would tear them down. Every man's life basically was in his hands. But this is not because he was special. It was because the Most High God ordained it thus, gave him glory and honor and power, made him effective, enabled him to build an empire because it served God's purposes. Not because it served Nebuchadnezzar's purposes. But in the midst of this, Nebuchadnezzar grew arrogant, thinking he himself had achieved all this on his own, which, by the way, is something Abraham Lincoln said regarding the Civil War. He said, our rebellion against God. He said, we just assumed we built this great country on our own because we've had 80 years of unbridled success. And he saw the Civil War as God's punishment, as God's action to humble us, to make us stop and think, to check our arrogance. That's what's happening here. So Nebuchadnezzar grew arrogant, thinking that he had achieved all this on his own, but the Most High God humbled him and restored him. But up to this point, we're talking about humbled him. Then he points the finger. Verse 22. He points the finger at Belshazzar. You knew this. And even though you knew this, you haven't humbled your heart. You didn't learn the lesson Nebuchadnezzar learned. You refuse against the knowledge of God, is what it boils down to. You refuse to bow the knee. You knew this. You knew this. And refusing to learn the lesson, you grew arrogant and you went so far in your drunken state as to challenge God and hope to get away with it. And God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. He spit in God's eye. And God didn't let it go. He even tells him, in whose hand? In God. In God's hand is your very own life breath and all your ways. So, Daniel says, now, with that understanding between us, let me read to you this inscription and tell you what it means. Let me read what he read. Mene, mene, tekel, uparson. If you change the vowel points and keep the consonants, it actually represents as a noun money. It says mina, mina, shekel, and half shekel. It talks about a larger denomination, smaller denomination, and then half of that, because we divided it. So you start off with $50, then you get a dollar, and then you get 50 cents. So there's this descent, and there's dividing. But when you change the vowel points, it becomes verbs. And it says literally numbered, weighed, and divided. Now, numbered, weighed, and divided doesn't necessarily give you a message yet either, does it? We're heading in the right direction, so Daniel fills in the gaps. And he says, Mene means your kingdom has been numbered and put to an end. God has done this. God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. God is the active agent here. You have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Who weighed them? God did. God is the active agent. And then Perez, which from Huparsin, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Again, who is the active agent? God is. So, numbered, weighed, and divided. God says to you, basically, I'm finished now with the kingdom of Babylon. I made it. Remember old Bill Cosby show? When his children got, he's like, remember, I'm your father. I made you, and I can take you out. Okay? Same thing here. This is what God's saying. The Babylonian Empire, I made it. I can take it out. Time's up. He deals with all these things as if there's so many pieces on a chessboard. They're his to play with. He uses them to accomplish his purpose, which is to glorify himself, but they're his. He made them. He can take them out. So God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. And by the way, you yourself have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Now, many of us have this picture of what it takes to get into heaven. And it is a picture of these scales. And we think if we do enough good to balance out the bad or whatever, or if I just keep my pan on the scales a little bit higher than the person over here, that somehow I'm going to make the grade and get in. So that's the picture being given here. And God assures him, but you've been found deficient. And let me tell you, none of you make those scales line up. None of us. I'll include myself in there. I say none of y'all. Including myself. So weighed in the scales and found deficient. That would be scared. I'm finished with the kingdom of Babylon. I'm finished with you. And I'm going to separate the kingdom and give it to the Medes and the Persians. It's their time, and I've got more plans to work on. The Persian Empire is now on deck. Cyrus, the army of Cyrus, is right outside the gate. The Cyrus whom God promised would be the one to come and eventually legally let the people go. Okay, legally let God's people go. So now we come to the last couple of verses. And in honor of Zach, who likes to use sometimes these phrases in meetings, I'm going to use a word that I rarely use and don't hardly know how to pronounce. But here we come to the denouement. Okay? Did I get it right? Okay. The denouement, the resolution, the outcome. It's very brief. It's very concise. Then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with the purple and put on a necklace of gold and issued a proclamation that he's third in the kingdom. Verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. That same night. You've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your life and breath are in his hands. You're not supposed to preach where it's scary. That scares me. That scares me, but for Jesus. It should scare you, but for Jesus. The resolution, the outcome. God didn't just pronounce his judgment that was to take place way down the road. God pronounced the judgment, and that very night, Belshazzar was slain, and the kingdom was handed out. Now, in the rest of our time, we're going to look at this as lessons that we can be gleaned by this, but we're going to look at it in three different ways. We're going to look at the immediate context, kind of the more surface, the more obvious things that we can do. I don't mean to make light of them. They're certainly not. These are big deals. But it's the kind of thing you might immediately go to. And then we're going to look at the outermost context. After the immediate context, we'll go to the outermost context, and then we're going to come back somewhere in between. So that's where we're headed. The immediate context, we're just going to take a couple of things, because as you read through the scriptures, sometimes when you feel like you're just doing a Bible reading, something pops out, you can kind of take note of this, whatever. So we're going to take kind of this low-hanging fruit of the more obvious things. And the first one, pride before the fall. Pride before the fall. Obviously here, we got a man puffed up in pride, and in his arrogance challenging God, and it didn't end well. Pride before the fall. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the stumbling. And then in 11:2, Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. It's one of those axioms of life. Pride goes before the fall. And we hear this so often, I think we kind of become numb to it, to the point of yes, pride goes before the fall. Certainly, Pride goes before the fall. Here, repeat it back to me. Pride goes before the fall. I don't mean that literally this morning, but you know what I mean? To where it becomes trite. It doesn't carry the weight it should. Okay, so this morning, I'm not going to dwell on this, but I want you to hear me. Pride comes before the fall. It is such a universal problem. There are none of us who are exempt from it or who somehow walk without ever dealing with it. And if we are walking in pride, hear me, then you're walking in danger. Pride comes before the fall. It's a cause and effect. It's going to happen. It will happen. If you think it won't happen to me, then you just haven't waited long enough. Pride goes before the fall. Number two, there is something about this suppression of the truth. Verse 22 there of chapter 5 talks to us about the things that Belshazzar knew. You know, it's one thing for us to say, I didn't know. That doesn't necessarily make you innocent because you may have harmed someone else. I mean, who knows? But still, we think, well, I didn't know. Well, yeah. And here we have a picture of this suppression of the truth. And at first, we go through almost the whole chapter not realizing, well, maybe he didn't know. Until Daniel points the finger in his chest and said, you knew. You knew. Well, God's saying that to you. You do know. You know, God has made himself known. He makes himself known. God, we all sin against this knowledge that there either isn't a God or that God is not paying attention or that we can somehow balance out the scales. And so we all sin against this knowledge of the truth. We all suppress the truth. The word for suppression, by the way, the Greek word, because we get this whole idea of the suppression of the truth comes from Romans 1. The Greek word is to hold it back. Sometimes expressing great effort or denying that something is true or that you did something or whatever. It's like holding balls under the water in a pool and then trying to hold a bunch of them because really you're suppressing a lot of truth. And that's how people live. And it just doesn't last forever. It leads eventually to the judgment of God, but it just leads to problems. So, and we deny that there is a God or that he is interested in me or that he sees me at all times. We deny the knowledge of God. And yet he reveals himself to us constantly. He reveals himself to us in creation and providence that he has created. No wonder there's been, you know, centuries of people trying to deny the creation by the hand of God itself. He has created. And we also see God, this knowledge that he reveals to us, in providence. There's a flow to history. And the more you read history and the more you see big things and small things, points to the hand of God directing the flow of history towards an end. And we see these things and we refuse them. We suppress them. So he reveals himself to us. He reveals himself in us. There is something about the human nature, remember, made in the image of God that reflects something of the character and being of God. And we know it. And we know it. You know, the fact is, you can't find a culture. I've never found a culture. I'm not an anthropologist. But I've never found a culture where you could go where there's not a sense of right and wrong. Why? Because God revealed something about himself in us. Why? Now, they don't have the same rules of right and wrong. In one society, it's okay to murder your neighbor, and you become the hero. In some societies, you can have 3 wives or 4 husbands or whatever, but you can't have someone else's. Okay? So there is a sense of right and wrong that is universal, which I think is one of the biggest evidences towards the work of God in us. How he has revealed something about himself to us, and we try to suppress it. Why do we suppress it? Because if we recognized God for who he is and what he does, we'd have to bow before him, and we'd rather choose things for ourselves. That's all. That's the sin in the garden. Don't eat that fruit. I will eat that fruit. Looks good. And it's going to make me smart. But God said, don't do it. He still deals with us in those ways. So he has revealed himself to us. He reveals himself in us. And Belshazzar, even besides this general revelation of God, he had specifics. He'd seen God act in his own grandfather's life. And he rejected what God did there. That wasn't God. Or God won't do it to me. He rejected this knowledge. And it just does not end well, people. How long will we walk in our stubbornness? How long will we walk? The suppression of the truth does not lead to health. It does not. It denies spiritual realities, and you can't be healthy and deny spiritual realities because what? Because they're realities. You know, you can deny the existence of reality for a time, but you can't deny the consequences of denying the existence of reality because they're going to come because they're realities. God reveals himself generally, specially. And so the wrath of God comes. In fact, Romans 1, it's interesting where we get the word suppress in this sense, is that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Notice the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And judgment comes because of it. And that judgment comes, he says three times God gave them over. He gave them over to the lusts of their heart. He gave degrading passions. He gave depraved minds. See, all these things are things that lead to more and more consequences. And so life breaks down. And it does so individually and corporately. Now, I'm not a prophet. Daniel is. But if America continues to suppress the knowledge of God that he has clearly made known, and I think we've actually entered this phase, God has given us over to the lusts of the heart to do what we want. My freedom, not worry about anybody else's, it's what I want. To degrading passions, certainly we see this in the whole transgendered phase that we're going through right now, which is an absolute aberration and a sin. And God will bring it to account. And then depraved minds to do those things we ought not do. We think we know better. We think we know better. But all these things are actually, according to the tenses, already the act of judgment on God, and life breaks down. So when I look around at society and I think, wow, what insane times. We are already feeling the judgment of God, existing in the judgment of God. Why? Because of the suppression of the truth. That does not lead to health. It doesn't lead to our health. So do you refuse to see or hear the revelation, God-given revelation that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him? Do you refuse? If you've never repented of your sin and turned to God, you're in great danger here this morning because you are sitting under the preaching, which is a special revelation of the will of God about what is right and what is wrong. And if you walk out of here and you suppress that truth, it just increases your guilt and eventually increases in your experience of the present wrath of God as he holds you over for the wrath to come. It's not a healthy place. Don't be caught up in that. Don't reject the knowledge of God. Don't suppress the knowledge of God. Now, believe it or not, that's the low-hanging fruit. And we might have to turn parts of this sermon into a part two because I understand. But I do ask you to bear with me just a little bit further. There's some things I do not want to leave unsaid. There's an outermost context, and I'm going to simplify this one greatly. We see in chapter 5 and in chapter 4 this phrase. In chapter 5, verse 21, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. Back in chapter 4, we see the same thing when God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. He does what he wants with what is his. The Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind. Think about that. Now, why is it being repeated here? Why is this towards the center of the book of Daniel? What is Daniel trying to tell the other people that were in exile with him? The people who used to live in Israel. The people who used to walk into the temple on a Saturday morning and worship God. What does this say to them? Because it doesn't look like God's in control, does it? Not from their point of view. See, back then, the world's understanding is the strongest country had the strongest gods. And where are the people of Israel today? But in exile, under the thumb of a different country with different gods. So who does it look like is stronger at first glance? But Daniel's reminding them, the Most High is ruler over the realms of mankind and does what he wants. And that's actually, next time, when you get to Daniel on your Bible reading this year, I want you to remember that and look at it. Because that is one of the major themes throughout the book of Daniel. You know, it's one thing. The king could throw you in the den of a lion. Oh, God sent an angel and shut their mouths. The king could throw you in a fiery furnace. Oh, but God sent an angel and protected them so that they did not even smell like smoke. Who's in charge? Okay, and we know what some of God's purposes are because God told them ahead of time. He said, look, I am raising up Babylon in Habakkuk. We were speaking to Sherry about this morning. I'm raising up Babylon to punish my people. So even their punishment, their exile, that was in the hands of God. Then he said, I'm going to punish Babylon and remove them from the world stage 70 years. You know how short that is for a world empire? I mean, look back through history, through the world empires. That's a blink of an eye. 70 years. They're going to be strong enough to kick everybody's behind, and they're going to take even my own people from their land. But then I'm going to punish them because they did so, and they love doing it. He uses the empire. He raises up the empire. He knocks the empire back down. And who's at the gates of the city right now while this is happening? Cyrus, the one whom by name God called 100 years before his birth and said, Cyrus will deliver my people. Do you see the hand of God? He is the ruler. He, the Most High, is the ruler over the realm of mankind and does what he wants with it. It's not always what it seems. And here's a lesson in faith. If God has written it, we hang on to it. Because God had said these things in the prophets. They had written these things down. Daniel, at this time, probably in semi-retirement, is praying because he'd seen the word of the Lord in the prophet Jeremiah that said the captivity would be 70 years. And he noticed the time is getting close. And he started praying and saying, God, you're going to release us soon. And he got excited. By the way, there's a lesson in prayer. If it's in the word of God and it's a promise of God, then you should have confidence in your prayer that in his time and according to his ways, he's going to do it. Okay, sometimes we just pray wrongly and then we wonder, why don't we see God at work? We pray according to the will of God, the promises of God expressed in the word of God. And then we wait to see the work of God and how it will play out because it doesn't always look right. I mean, you ever been stuck in a situation? You said, how long, O Lord? That was Habakkuk's situation. How long, O Lord? Do I have to live like this? It doesn't look like you're at work. You're at work. He's at work. The Most High is the ruler over mankind and over the realms of the world. And he does what he chooses. So truly, God still rules. And wouldn't this be a comfort to you if you're sitting in exile? It should be a comfort to you when something unexpected comes up in your health and now you're frustrated. If you've had a financial setback and now you're scared, oh, what comes next? Okay, but yet God has said, I hold it all in the palm of my hand, including you, and nothing can snatch you out of my hand. Okay? We cling to that. We rest in that. He still rules. His purposes cannot be thwarted. We should not be so easily shaken. There is the potential, because of political turbulence and societal degradation, there's the potential that we will see a little more things we don't understand. How bad can it get? Strange times. God's not shaking just because you are. He's still in control. Now. Wow. I'm going to do one point out of the intermediate context. The intermediate. We've gone small, we've gone big, now we're kind of back in between because it compares chapter 5 to chapter 4, which Daniel does. Daniel brings up the story of Nebuchadnezzar and compares it and said, here's what God did in him. You knew it, but you have rejected it and exalted yourself. So here's what God's going to do for you. But what did God do? Well, I think what we see here is a comparison between the two people, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, to contrast or to set them up for comparison here purposely. God's working with these two men to illustrate a principle we found in Romans chapter 9, verse 18. He has mercy on whom he desires to have mercy. And he humbles or hardens whom he desires. And this brings us right up to the doctrines of God's. He chooses. He makes distinctions among men. He saves some. And he leaves others in their sins, heading for nothing but a judgment to come. He does that. That's what we see in chapter 4. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it was announced what God was going to do to Nebuchadnezzar. There was a call for repentance given to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel in his previous generations. He said, break away now from your sins, chapter 4, verse 27, break away now from your sins by doing what is right. He's saying, listen to the message of God. Listen to the warning that God gives and do what you can to avoid it. He's calling him to repentance. And then after Nebuchadnezzar spends a certain amount of time under the hand of God, which is the only way to describe it, because he went insane for as much as 7 years. Not everybody says 7 years, but seven periods of time. We really don't know how long. But for a appointed period of time, God drove Nebuchadnezzar insane. And he said, now I'm going to bring you back. But because of your arrogance, I'm going to teach you a lesson. Daniel begged with him, humble yourself now. Maybe God would relent. And he did not humble himself, but rather he was puffed up in pride and said, looked at his kingdom and said, hey, I did all this. And God said, okay, now's the time. I'm going to teach a lesson. And he humbled him and drove him insane, and he lived like a beast for maybe years until verse 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. See, that's the picture of repentance. And this is all passive on Nebuchadnezzar's part, because this is the work that God does. Why did he raise his eyes toward heaven? Because God said, here, it's time. He changed his heart. We're told in Jeremiah that God changes hearts. He gives hearts of flesh where there were hearts of stone. Nebuchadnezzar had a heart of stone. God humbled him. And he drove the lesson down deep. And this whole idea of raise his eyes toward heaven was surrender. It's repentance. It's the evidence that God did a work and changed his heart after all this. He worked it for a long time. But he changed Nebuchadnezzar's heart, who repented to God and then praised God. And there is some language in his praise and worship of God after this time, such as his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Some commentaries point out that that right there is covenantal language. So Nebuchadnezzar did not just get humbled from his pride. He knew something. He had a new understanding about the God who does all these things, and he repented and he turned. Now, in full disclosure, not every commentary thinks this is like a true, total, eternal salvation for Nebuchadnezzar. But with the covenantal language there, it certainly carries a certain amount of weight. Either way, if he's not eternally saved, a believer, a brother to you and me, then this is at least a picture of the repentance unto God, and then a transformation and a restoration, a repentance unto life. So at the very least, it's a picture. But we could be seeing Brother Neb when we get there. Could be. Because that's how God works. God does choose the weak and the shameful, and the not very impressive sometimes. He fills the church with people like us. But every once in a while, he takes a great sinner, and he transforms him and brings him to salvation to show his power and his might. Now, the real truth is that we're all bad sinners. But some people are just more notorious, more known. Wouldn't it be wonderful to get there, and as we're walking along and we start shaking people's hands and say, oh, you're here. Neb's here. Hitler's here. And we would do, give nothing but praise and glory to God, who can save the greatest of sinners. And then you should look to yourself. You're a sinner. We're all brought that way. God makes distinctions between man and man. Look at it. Nebuchadnezzar repented and was saved. Belshazzar didn't. In fact, to him, no opportunity for repentance was even given. In that case, he's like Pharaoh, of whom God said, I raised Pharaoh up to make my glory known throughout the earth. What did he do with Pharaoh? He crushed him. He raised him up for that purpose, and then he crushed him for his glory. And in that sense, Belshazzar is just another picture of that. No opportunity for repentance even given. God does what he wants. He rules over all the realms of mankind. He rules over all individual hearts. We are all born in sin. God saves some, God doesn't save others. And before, let me just tell you, your reaction to that is telling. Because if your first thing is, that's not fair, that's not a reaction of faith. What do you mean it's not fair? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? What do you mean that's not fair? God's not under obligation to save everybody. Saving some does not obligate to save them all. Leaving some to judgment is certainly not unjust. They're simply getting what they deserve. Being merciful to some is not unjust. God can do what he wants. Is it unjust for God to show mercy? Of course not. So this doctrine of election, predestination, according to God's eternal decrees, I understand that that's a big subject. Even our confession tells us to handle this with great care, and I mean to. And I'm willing to talk to anybody who has questions about that, because we can't settle it all right now. But I'm telling you, even salvation is in the hands of God, and he saves some and not others. Woe to the person whom God passes by. Now, how? How do I know? You see, it's not for you to figure out who is God going to save and who's not. Your job is to repent. Your job is to turn from sin, which can only be done because God works in the heart. And if God touches your heart and gives you a new understanding and you see something of the mercy of God in his son Jesus, whom we celebrated last week, who was given as the one only sufficient eternal sacrifice for all the sins of mankind. He's sufficient to save you if you will just look to him and believe in the salvation of God. So you don't have to understand everything. I get that some of these are mysteries and some of these carry a lot of great weight and stir a lot of things up, but you must turn from your sins unto God. You must believe, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation from your sins. You must turn from those sins. He doesn't save you to leave you there. He transforms you. The transformation is not the foundation of your salvation, but it is the first and necessary fruit of such. You are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to turn from your sins, and then you are to follow him with all you've got. And he gives the strength to follow and to seek after and to receive more and more of the grace that he offers. He's at work, and what he begins in you, he will bring to completion. Both in this life, as he strengthens us, as he builds our faith, as he makes us a better person, as we follow his law, which requires a new understanding to get right. We'll get there, just not today. Come see me. I understand I've dropped a lot. Come see me. Okay? But what you must do is repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, turn unto God. And don't delay. Don't delay. Belshazzar wasn't given any extra time. He wasn't given the opportunity for repentance. He wasn't called unto repentance. But he had no time. I knew a man named Frank Davis. Frank Davis or Frank Evans? Do you remember, Caleb? He was young. This was a man I met in a homeless shelter in South Carolina. I was not in the homeless shelter. I visited. Okay? But he'd had preachers at him. I mean, he grew up in the South. He lived on the streets. He worked for years in a carnival or whatever. I mean, it was that part of society that, you know, we tend to look down on. Okay. Lived a rough life is the bottom line. And so he always had people coming along and preaching, oh, you need to turn to Jesus. And what he said was, I'm going to wait. I want to live some. I'm going to wait till I'm 50. Then I'll start looking into it. Okay. Well, when he was 50, he got in an argument with his common-law wife and she shot him. He lived. That's where I came across him, in a homeless shelter. And at that point, he claimed to have had an experience. He claimed to have come to a new understanding. And don't put it past God to do that. But the point is, he waited until he was 50, and then it wasn't what he expected. Don't wait. Don't wait. Not for this life, not for the judgment to come. Don't wait. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Turn unto him and receive all that he's got for you. He doesn't let you down. He won't let you down. Yeah, and amen goes there, right? Pray with me. Father in heaven, you have spoken. You have made known to us the way of salvation in your Son. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to understand and to warm to you. And give us wills that would submit. Lord, make us hear the call of the gospel. And I ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.